Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 24. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 29 through 35. Now, we will back up a little bit to verse 15 to give us the feel of the context here. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 24, verses 15 through 35. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the rooftop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or here he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Here in the United States, we have quite a blessing of a stable government. A blessing that from year to year and from generation to generation, even when we've had wars, by and large, they have not been on our soil. One of the reasons that the 9/11 attacks were so devastating was not just the loss of life, but that we've grown used to, as a culture, wars being over there, not over here. But to those who have experienced war and devastation and the overturning of governments in their land, it's a devastating thing. It's an awful thing. I've read enough to know that it's disorienting and heartbreaking, and it seems like the world is coming to an end. And that's the sort of thing that is happening here. As we see Jesus describe what will happen in the coming years, in the destruction of Jerusalem. It will turn the world upside down as far as they are concerned. Everything will change because Jerusalem and the temple and the powers that be will be lost. And so we can't underestimate the change that's about to happen to the culture. And even as believers here, Jewish believers have this happen and they're able to escape, it will still turn their worlds upside down. And we're reminded once again, though, of the image here of God's judgment coming, and yet Him rescuing and redeeming people from that judgment, from what is happening in Jerusalem, what will happen in Jerusalem. That everything will change, and yet they will belong to Christ and will be rescued from the judgment to come. A picture, really, of our salvation itself. And let's see all these things as we work our way through. First, judgment by the Son of Man in verses 29 through 31. Today we're continuing our way through chapter 24 as Jesus talks to His disciples on the Mount of Olives, and we're in the week of His crucifixion. In chapter 23, He had pronounced a series of woes, of judgment on the scribes and the Pharisees and really all of Israel for their lack of faith, for their empty religion, for their rejection of Him as Messiah. And by the end of this very week, they will have Him killed. We learn that God will bring judgment upon them as His patience has run out. And Jesus says that this judgment will happen in this generation of people listening to Him. In chapter 24, we've seen Jesus say that the temple will be totally destroyed. And this whole discourse here in chapter 24 is Jesus answering the disciples' questions about that. As you hear news like that, their question is, when will this happen? And so Jesus has been explaining this. We noted that they would expect the destruction of the temple to only come at the end of all things on the last great day. But Jesus' response divides Jerusalem's destruction from the last great day, from the end times events. And Jesus answers these questions in this way. First, when will these things be? And in verses 4 through 35, which we end with today, He's saying that the temple and Jerusalem will be destroyed within that generation of people listening to Him. But then second, He'll answer what will be the sign of His coming and of the end of the age. In verses 36 through 51, saying that the last great day will indeed come, but that will be a separate event from Jerusalem's destruction. Years in the future and yet still in our future. And that will come without warning. So far in chapter 24, He's warned the disciples not to be fooled by false Christs and false prophets when Jerusalem's end is coming. They're not to be confused by wars and earthquakes and other events, thinking this is the end. But He tells them that several more specific signs will happen when the end is actually near. There will be increased persecution. There will be professing Christians turning on one another. And the gospel will go out throughout the Roman Empire. And then finally, they were told that when they see the abomination of desolation, which we saw last week, will be when the zealots make the temple their military garrison and kill fellow Jews even in the temple, those who don't want to join with them in their rebellion against Rome. That is the abomination that will cause desolation. And when they see that happen, they are to get out. And we know from history that was the last opportunity to get out before the Roman armies tightened their grip on the city and brought about its end. Jesus tells His disciples these signs so that they might escape when Rome brought Jerusalem to the ground in 70 AD. Unbelieving Israel would be brought to judgment. that God would delay it for 37 years so that the gospel would be preached, so that many would come to Christ. And so before the end came, his people would also be able to escape. In today's verses, we see Jesus describe the arrival and impact of the temple and the city in its fall in very picturesque terms. He even uses a parable to describe its arrival. But then he ends this discourse with a reminder of the sureness of his words, that we can have confidence in what he tells us, and that indeed these things will happen within their generation. There is a call here to listen to Christ, to hear his words, and to follow him. Well, in verses 29 through 31, as we begin, Jesus uses a very, very vivid Old Testament pictures to describe the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem and the impact that that judgment has. As he noted back in verse 21, when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed and many people are killed, the circumstances will be so brutal and so horrific that it will be the greatest tribulation ever. And yet believing Jews, those who will come to trust in Christ, can listen to these instructions that he's giving them well in advance and know to escape. And history tells us that believers did escape and went to the city of Pella, 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem. In our verse 29, Jesus then refers to the sun being darkened and the stars falling. And we ask ourselves, well, what does that refer to? Well, if we look in Scripture as a whole, it's not to be understood literally as if there were these astronomical events in the sky. Instead, Jesus is drawing from Old Testament language in several different places, images that were used to describe major judgments and the fall of nations and the impact that that would have on those peoples. And there are several places we can draw from to see this. For example, in Isaiah 13, we read of the Lord's upcoming judgment of Babylon, which would occur in their future. And listen to how it's described. Isaiah 13, "Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, the stars of heaven, and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, as the fury of the Lord of hosts comes in the day of his burning anger." We see in the prophet Ezekiel this same sort of language, describing there a future judgment of Egypt. Excuse me. "Say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights of the heaven I will darken over you, declares the Lord." And Jesus, in our passage, is also making reference then to words in the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2, "The day of the Lord will come. Surely it is near. The earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness." And so these examples and others point to this cataclysmic overturn of governments and the bringing down of judgment in terms of, quite literally, quite figuratively, the sky is falling. That it is a dark time. That the universe is changing because, again, these governments, these massive world powers, will be brought to their knees and ended. And so it's so catastrophic, so life-altering, so monumental, that it's described in terms of the heavens and the stars growing dark. Commentator Ken Gentry writes, such imagery indicates that the God of the heavens, the creator of the sun, moon, and stars, is moving in judgment against an earthly nation. When a national government collapses in war and upheaval, Scripture often poetically describes it as a cosmic catastrophe. And that is the language that Jesus is using here from the Old Testament. And Scripture tells us that God's covenant people do go on. We need to realize that here as we've been talking time and again of Jerusalem falling and the temple falling. We need to remember that was not by any means the end of the church. That it was judgment upon those who refused to trust in Christ. Those who rejected and killed Him. But the church continues in its continuity from the Old Testament church to the new. So this was not the end of the church. Because the church continued in those Jews who trusted in Christ, along with Gentiles who trusted in Christ, and those who escaped to Pella and went off to different places. And as Paul and Peter and others went out into the Roman Empire and saw converts of various races, the church continued. And yet there was judgment that would come upon those who had rejected Christ. And the end of the temple, which was now useless, and in fact an insult to God as the sacrifices would continue, because the final and perfect sacrifice had come. And yet they refused to recognize Him. And so the people in the church of God continued. While the end is coming in their judgment, the church continues on. As Paul writes in Galatians 3, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And so the church and the people of Abraham continue. In verse 30 then, Jesus points to a sign which will appear in the sky. He calls it the sign of the Son of Man, which will cause the tribes of the land to mourn as they recognize that the judgment has come in power. And we need to note from the start as we look at this that the verse does not say that Jesus will physically appear and be seen in a physical sense. Notice instead that he says they'll see the sign of the Son of Man. That is what will be seen. And so we ask, well, what is that sign? Well, we need to go back to the Old Testament images that Jesus is referring to here. Many, many times in the Old Testament, clouds are associated with God's actions and His power and His judgment. For example, we read in Ezekiel 30 when it is prophesied that the Lord will execute a judgment on Egypt and Cush. Thus says the Lord God, wail, alas for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom. The turmoil and disruption of the nations falling is described in those kinds of terms. Nahum chapter 1, we read, The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He is in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. And so again we see this image of the clouds being associated with His vengeance, with His acts of judgment. And so the point is not that Jesus is seen, but that His works and power, the signs of His judgment, certainly will be seen. Clouds are an illustration of that. Notice as well that these are signs of the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite name for Himself, the messianic title that's given in Daniel chapter 7. And we read there in Daniel 7, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him." It speaks of Jesus' power as the Son of Man, as the King of Kings, from the Father's right hand. And Jesus will here demonstrate His power by His judgment of Jerusalem. And although He will not physically return at that time, His work and His glory and His power will plainly be witnessed by all. This has caused all tribes of the earth to mourn. At first glance, that seems to speak of a worldwide event. Actually, mind that the only other time in Matthew where tribes, the word tribes is used, is in reference to the tribes of Israel, a term used throughout Scripture. And although the New American Standard and other versions use the word earth here, making us think of the earth, the globe, the word that's used there actually can also be and often is translated as land. And so instead of thinking of this in terms of the nations of the world, a more accurate translation here would be the tribes of the land, that is, the tribes of Israel. And that makes sense in our context here. Israel, Jerusalem, the temple are about to be judged. And they will all participate in it. They will all see it's happening before their eyes. And the devastation will be such that it will cause all of the tribes of the land, all of the people of Israel, to mourn. And indeed, it will be awful beyond our imaginations. Again, historian Josephus writes much about this that I won't include, but he says this about the judgment, that the flame when the city was on fire was carried a long way and made an echo together with the groans of those who were slain. And so the city was devastated, was on fire. As many thousands were killed. And it is from that smoke and that fire that the people will see that judgment has come. That will be obvious to all. Yet even as we notice that destruction and the deaths of those who fell in judgment, we again are reminded, as we were last week, of God's mercy, that there would be a time given where Christ would send out preachers of the gospel for 37 years to bring the word to them that they might repent, that they might come to know Christ and have eternal salvation. And as they would be then familiar with the words that Jesus is giving here in this first half of the chapter, would, when Jerusalem came under judgment, would know when to escape. Several weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection, we find Peter preaching in Pentecost to Jews who took part in having Jesus killed. And as Peter and the apostles preach or stand before them, and Peter preaches of the identity of the long-promised Messiah being Jesus Christ Himself, he says that they are to come to Him. And at the end of Peter's sermon, we read, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.'" And so the gospel was put forth. But Peter, later in that same, or elsewhere in that same sermon, says from quotes from Joel about the coming judgment. He says, I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And so again, even with the preaching of the gospel on that day, there is a reminder of the destruction that is also promised, the judgment that will come upon them if they refuse to repent. And so again, we see, as we did last week, that the Lord was very gracious to them and gave that generation many, many years and sent gospel preachers in their midst. And we know from history that many did come to know Christ. Many did embrace Him. We also know from Jesus' words earlier in our chapter that many of those preachers and many of the Christians around them were persecuted and were killed because they did not want to hear that Jesus is the Christ. Yet we're reminded here through all of this of God's mercy, that when He gives unbelievers life and extends their lives, He is giving them the opportunity to hear the gospel and respond in faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. So just as He extended that time before judgment, so He does that in our lives. That we are given life so that we might come to Him by His works of grace and the proclamation of the gospel. So we are to make good use of that time in coming to Christ ourselves, and in bringing the gospel to those around us, bringing them under its teaching and preaching. Then in verse 31, Jesus says, and He shall send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This verse takes a little bit of unpacking, but Jesus is using the imagery here to describe the gospel going out to the Roman Empire. Let's note that the word angel does not always refer to angelic beings in Scripture. And so I would contest with the translation here, actually. It can also speak of messengers, human messengers. That's what the word actually means. And it's often clear from the context whether or not it means angels or messengers. In fact, back in chapter 11, John the Baptist was described as a messenger. We know he's not an angel. He's a human being. But that word was used in connection with him. And it's used that way in other contexts as well. So here, it's referring to messengers, to people who are given the gospel and are to proclaim it. And they are sent out with a great trumpet, which is an Old Testament picture of an important announcement. For instance, in the Old Testament years of Jubilee, that was announced with a trumpet. We read in Leviticus 25, you shall then sound a ram's horn. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound a horn throughout the land. It shall be a Jubilee for you. So the Jubilee year was announced by a trumpet. Other events were announced by trumpets. Commentator Gary DeMar writes, the voice of the messengers then is the gospel. And it is similar to a trumpet calling people to repentance. And so we understand this figuratively as he is describing the gospel going forth in those days. And by that proclamation, God's people, God's elect, will be gathered from all around the world, from all around the kingdom, and then beyond in the days to come. The gospel will be declared, and that is how God brings His people into the kingdom as He works in people's hearts to respond in faith and repentance in Christ. Although the gospel did go to the Roman Empire before Jerusalem fell, We certainly know that it has even greater reach than that. And the great commission that Jesus will give and at the end of this gospel will be to take the gospel and make disciples of every nation. And that happens by God's power and the authority of Jesus Christ. And so the Gentiles and even more Jews will come in the days to come. And this will be a major turning point in the church. That when Jerusalem fell, it really changed the complexion of the New Testament church. Because, as we recall, there was persecution coming from the Jews. And there was this centrality of Jews and Jewish Christians, rather, around Jerusalem and that surrounding area of Judea. But when Jerusalem fell, it forced the church to go outward. Now, there were outward motions before that, no doubt about it. But this forced them to go out because Jerusalem was emptied. And they had to go out. Church historian Mark Knoll writes, "The great turning point represented by the destruction of Jerusalem was to move Christianity outward, to transform it into a religion advancing toward universal significance in the Mediterranean world and beyond." And so we see God operating on many fronts here in the same actions. We see His judgment coming in a very strong way against those who killed Christ. But we also see His gospel of grace and His kingdom being extended by those same actions as the believers who had been in Jerusalem are forced to leave. And we see the persecution of fellow Jews ended by that judgment. Well, second and finally and briefly, a parable and a promise in verses 32 through 35. And here Jesus completes his explanation of the signs that will point to this coming destruction of Jerusalem. And he gives a brief parable. And this is the parable of the fig tree. It's an illustration from everyday living in those days. And really in lots of ways for us as well. Now we know that that area was a lot warmer than our temperature generally is. It's a much more warm climate. And so most trees in that area don't lose their leaves the way ours do. But the fig tree is an exception to that. That the fig tree does lose its leaves in the winter and they grow leaves back again in the spring. And just as it is around us, you know that winter is over and that summer is coming when the leaves begin to, or the trees begin to bud and the leaves begin to show. And so Jesus uses that illustration here to say that describes when the signs will appear. They will know that destruction is soon to follow when they see the signs and respond rightly. So just as the trees produce leaves in the spring and you know that summer's coming, when they start to see the signs that Jesus has described all through this chapter, then they know that it's time to leave. It's time to get out. Notice as well that there's a hint of encouragement in the illustration. Going from winter to summer. We know that this is describing very hard times. Very hard times will come upon them. We've seen in past weeks the false prophets, the confusion in Israel, the believers turning on other believers when persecution comes. And so winter is coming. But there is also the promise of a summer to follow. That there will be blessed times and encouraging times that will come in the days ahead. And then finally, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus brings this part of the prophecy to an end as part of his discourse. And Jesus clearly states that all these things that he said since verse 4 will occur in this generation of people listening to him. We noted last time that this passage is bookended with his words at the end of chapter 23 that pronounced woes on the people. And he said there, all these things will happen, will come upon this generation. And so he says the same thing here. And a generation was typically 20 to 40 years in the scriptures. And we know that this is the way it played out, that 37 years later, Jerusalem would fall. And so this is indeed a true word of prophecy. It would happen within their generation. And so it really is an amazing and wonderful thing that Jesus does here. He is giving an accurate description of things that will happen 30, 35, 37 years in the future. Who can do that? Well, Jesus can do that. And Jesus is doing that so that when these things start to occur, they will know. And think about what an experience that would have been. Because there was always conflict with Rome, but nobody really saw this coming. But the believers did. And they would see these things start to fall like dominoes and get ready and know that they had to leave. And we know that by God's grace and mercy, they did leave. Here is a word of confidence in Jesus' word and his care for his church. So when we hear popular Christian teaching on verses 4 through 35 and say that this passage applies to the end times, we're not to believe that. I know you'll hear a lot of that. I don't know if any of you have read the Left Behind books, that sort of thing. This doesn't, because Jesus says it. He says it twice. This will happen in this generation. What else could he say that would be more clear? It will happen in that generation. And it happened in that generation. And so you will hear a lot in popular Christian culture about these items and try to put them in our day. But it's simply not so. And Jesus will move on, Lord willing, as we take it up next time, to talk about the last day, the end, when he finally returns. And you'll note that there will be an absence of signs to that. He's given us signs all the way through here, things to see, things to look at, so that that generation might know. We're not going to get any more signs. It will be a surprise. It will come without warning. Because it is a different event, his coming on the last great day. And so through it all, he calls on us to have confidence in his words. He says in verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." That we can have confidence in him, and we must trust in his word. All kinds of other things, in fact, everything else changes, but his words do not. And so we can have absolute confidence in him and his word. That's the word that saves us, that brings us to Christ, the very word of God. And that is the word of prophecy that he was giving them and us about the future. 1 Peter 1 says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." So we're reminded here of the great and wonderful confidence we can have in the sure word of God. They were to have confidence in that as they look to the future. And so must we. As we look to his care over us as individuals, as we look to what is down the road for us, none of which we know, but all of which he knows. That he will protect his church, he will continue his church, He will grow His church. And we can have confidence in what He says. In 2 Corinthians 1, we're reminded, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him the Amen is spoken to us, to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank You for these words that Jesus gave to our brothers and sisters long ago about the fall of Jerusalem and how they are to respond to that as You would lead them to safety. We pray for ourselves that as we think on these things and the delay that He put in His plan, that generation was not judged immediately, but He gave them many years to hear the gospel and the offer of salvation that they might come to Him. And so as we think of judgment, as we think of the personal judgments of those around us, people that are being given time, we pray that by Your grace, by Your work in their lives, they would make the most of that and come to Christ. That we would see the people about us and pray and bring them under the gospel with a sense of urgency, because they indeed are under Your judgment if they're outside of Christ. And we do not know when their end will come. And we think of ourselves and thank You for Your grace to us. For we do not deserve to be rescued. We did not deserve to be saved. And yet by Your grace and mercy, You have done that for us. So we give You praise and thanks and rejoice in Your kindness to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.